Do you take a seat? Today we're reading from Jeremiah 25, from verse 15, and that's on page 786 of the Church Bible. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn, a curse as they are today. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his attendants, his officials, and all his people, and all the foreign people there, all the kings of Uz, all the kings of the Philistines, those of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the people left at Ashdod, Edom, Moab, Ammon, all the kings of Tyre and Sidon, the kings of the coastlands across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all those in distant places, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who live in the wilderness, all the kings of Zimri, Elam, and Media, and all the kings of the north, near and far, one after the other, all of the kingdoms on the face of the earth, and after all of them, the king of Shishak will drink it too. Then tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Drink, get drunk, and vomit, and fall to rise no more because of the sword I will send among you. But if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink it, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, you must drink it. See, I am beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name. And will you indeed go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword on all who live on earth, declares the Lord Almighty. Now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord.
Thanks, Mim. And do keep your Bible open as we look at it. I think this is one of those passages when you say we're going to be looking at Jeremiah through the term that people sort of dread coming because they know it's a passage that's sort of full of judgment and those kinds of things. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help to understand it. Lord God, we realize that these things were written a long time ago. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge they were also written to us. They're part of your word to us. And so we pray, Lord, help us to get our heads around it, to understand what is being said here. But Lord, we also ask that you would use this to change our hearts, that we would live more and more like Jesus, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a couple of weeks ago, I don't know whether you saw on the news, Lenny Henry caused waves by saying that people in Britain should pay reparations for historic crimes of slavery and colonialism. I can't remember exactly the figure. I think it was £18 trillion was his proposed figure for how much was owed. It raised then a big discussion as to whether that was fair and whether it's right that current generations pay for the things of their forefathers. And some of the commentators in the papers were discussing, are we sure that as we seek to right historic wrongs, we don't end up in a situation where we're setting up new systems of oppression, things. So sort of question, the deeper question was, how do we know whether desire or claim for justice is itself just? That's what started sort of being discussed. If we demand justice, how do we make sure that that outcome doesn't lead to then further injustice? And in our culture today, it seems like we've got a whole jumble of things that we want to value and say are really important, but as we kind of try and hold them together, we really struggle to get the balance between them. Truth, justice, happiness, wholeness, meaning, beauty, love. How do we hold all of these things together and say, well, they're all important, they're all priorities? But what happens when we want justice, but not at the cost of discomfort? Or we want truth, but not in a way that might disrupt us? And it raises this question of how do we cope with these things? How do we cope with the idea of justice? Or what happens if justice isn't done? When the guilty go free, when the oppressed remain oppressed? The risk is that we don't just kind of sigh, but we grow weary. We have a moral outrage that becomes fatigue. Our desire or commitment to fairness becomes cynical. Well, at the start of the book, or the start of Jeremiah 25, we get a bit of a timestamp. These are in the verses we didn't read over the page at the start of Jeremiah 25. The prophecy falls in the 23rd year of Jeremiah's ministry. It means he's been speaking at this point for some decades. He's been repeating again and again his call to repentance to this little tiny nation of Judah that are surrounded by other more powerful nations. And the nations that he's mentioned, well, some of them, the big one to the north is Babylon. And this timestamp is quite important because it sort of labels the year of Jeremiah 25 as being 605 BC. Now, before you all go, no, surely not 605 BC. No, because we all know the significance of that year. Let me explain. 605 BC is the year that Babylon defeats Egypt. And therefore, it's sort of the year where Babylon becomes the global superpower of the time. So now, later on, you know, when you're watching the TV and you hear 605 BC, you can recoil in shock and horror, realize that's the significance of that year. And Jeremiah, into all of this, had been appointed. If we went back to chapter 1, you'd be reminded of Jeremiah's ministry is to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So he's not just prophesying the collapse of Judah, it's a little tiny nation surrounded by the other nations. He's also had this message all along, reminded that even when the collapse happens and the people are transported away into Babylon, that God's purposes and plans, even then, will still be at work. But now Jeremiah moves into this part of Jeremiah chapter 25, the horizon is shifting. Says for the people as they're going to be taken off into exile, this is verse 11 of chapter 25, they're going to be taken away for 70 years. So if people had heard Jeremiah prophesying, saying the nation of Judah is going to be under pressure, people are going to be taken away, maybe some of them thought, oh, it'll be all right, we'll spend a few months away from home, but we'll soon be back, God won't let anything bad happen to us. Jeremiah's saying, no, this has got whole generations are going to be brought up, entire groups of children and then their children are going to be raised outside of the land, outside of this place. There's a whole kind of what I'd call a generational break, kind of a whole group of people who are going to grow up with no memory of what it was like at home. And into that vision, then, the warning of that's what's going to happen, we get this description that dominates this passage that Mim read of the cup of God's wrath. And I want to just to look at this for the rest of this morning, and let me describe six features of this cup. Okay, six features of the cup. First one is it's a cup of history. It's a cup of history. Jeremiah is told in verse 15 to take the cup from God's hand and then pass it along around the nations of the world. And it's the kind of the first thing we see is it's God who directs the fate of nations. It's God who directs what happens in the different nations. And of course, this is quite shocking because for the nations themselves, they think it's military power or religious influence or national pride. And into that, God is saying, no, it's none of those things. It's actually God who directs what happens in these nations. It's God who directs whether nations are rising or falling. The human story is God's story. And incredibly, Jeremiah, as the faithful prophet, is involved and caught up in that story. It's actually as he preaches, as he prophesies and explains what's going on, that is this idea of Jeremiah passing the cup. It's not a literal cup that sort of gets mailed nation to nation. But as Jeremiah speaks about what is going to happen to the different nations, as he speaks, he is changing the world. Take from my hand, this is verse 15, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Do you see the point? The God of Judah, this little tiny nation that's under pressure from the surrounding nations that seem far more powerful, far more substantial, and yet here is Judah's God who actually directs the fate of the empires. And here is God sort of warning what he's going to do. So it's the cup of history. Secondly, it's the cup of justice. On the surface, you might think there's something sinister about God, the God of this little nation, warning the nations of the world and saying, this is what I'm going to do to you. And describing a cup being passed around one to the next, as though sort of some poison chalice at a UN gathering. So it sounds kind of sinister what God is doing. I mean, normally someone offering you a drink is a kind of an act of hospitality. Well, what you like, what's it like for you? And if you come to our house, the first thing you get asked as you walk in the door is, would you like a cup of tea? I don't know, something instinctive in the British psyche that means that happens. Or here it's drinking wine, this kind of cup of wine. Wine is associated with blessing and celebration. But here in this passage, the cup is an instrument of death, not life. It's a kind of devastating thing, this idea that what God offers you, this hospitality that he extends to you, this thing that should bring life or should be a symbol of joy and celebration, actually becomes a thing of death. And it's unavoidable. In verse 28, the nations can't just say, oh, no, not for me. I'll just pass it on to the next person. No, thank you. God's judgment is irresistible. But notice that God's actions here are not arbitrary. He's giving the nations a taste of their own activity. God is demanding justice. And just as they have sought to dominate, to exploit, to control the fate of others, as these nations, which many of them have been historic enemies of the people of God, sought to destroy or overturn, or even particularly Egypt and Babylon, who had been competing over Judah. Now, God says, you don't get your way. There's a sense that they will drink from the very cup that they themselves have mixed. Verse 16 has this sense of live by the sword, die by the sword. It's a devastating picture of God acting and saying, because of how you've acted, this is how you're going to be treated. And then thirdly, the third feature, notice this is a cup of intoxication. Look at how it's described in verse 16. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I am sending among them. Or verse 18, it will make them a ruin, an object of horror, of scorn, of curse. Or verse 27, drink and get drunk and vomit and fall and rise no more because of the sword I will send among you. Kind of the language here is very vivid, and actually I think it's grotesque. It's not describing somebody with a sort of a hidden alcohol dependency. It's outright, it's blatant. I remember growing up in Leeds, when I was about 15, we used to go down to the pub together on a Friday. I don't think you'd be allowed now. You'd definitely be ID'd now. But back when I was 15, we'd go down to the pub on a Friday night in Headingley, watch all the students as they would go out. And you'd see people kind of partying and going wild. We'd sort of sit in the quietness of the pub hoping no one would ID us. but we'd watch kind of the students get absolutely wasted, seeing people staggering out of the pub, laying down in the streets. It's kind of a remarkable thing. Jeremiah, though, in chapter 25, isn't a description of one person, but what's going to happen with whole nations. And he's describing this kind of maddening intoxication, as if the nations themselves lose clarity, lose coherence, lose restraint, as the nations are drunk not on wine, but on power, violence, self-deception. Just as kind of drunkenness lowers your inhibitions and reveals your heart, so this cup of God's wrath reveals the spiritual status of these nations. Under its influence, they stumble and lash out and collapse in ruin. It's a description of societies being consumed by arrogance, injustice, idolatry, becoming disorientated, unable to see clearly, unable to act justly. We might be very uncomfortable with the idea that God permits this, imposes it even. But when we see nations today marked by confusion, moral chaos, loss of truth and peace, I think Jeremiah would say to us, read the signs. This disorientation, it's a sign of having drunk some sense from the cup of God's wrath. This is not just random misfortune, it's the outworking of rejecting God. It's kind of this terrifying sense that it's possible to be confused and not even know it. I remember reading a few years ago about the death of Kobe Bryant, who was one of the most gifted basketball stars the NBA has ever known. Yet the striking thing about him, he died in a helicopter crash. I think that when the investigation was done, they said it, actually the pilot had something they called the leans, or vertigo drunk, where in bad visibility, the pilot takes actions, believing that the aircraft is safe, it's flying level, not realizing they've taken it on a downward glide slope, confused by what's going on in the clouds. The cup of God's wrath has the same effect on nations. We're intoxicated in a state of illusion, unaware that we're spiraling to a point of collapse. When Judah and the nations drink this cup, they are tasting the consequences of rebelling against God. It's kind of a terrifying picture. It's a cup of intoxication. Fourthly, it's a cup to the nations. There's a universality about the cup. The list of nations that Jeremiah is told to go and basically take this cup to or prophesy about, it spirals out from Judah in verse 18 to Egypt, to Philistia, to Moab, Edom, Tyre, Sidon, all the kingdoms of the world, verse 26. It's a vision of universal judgment, what we would call a United Nations of accountability. But it's God's people that drink it first in verse 18. And it's not that they drink it first because they are the worst, but just to sort of underline, not that they're worse than everyone else, but just they're the same as everybody else. They forfeited what was a privilege status by imitating the sins of the nations around them. They were supposed to be a beacon, a shining light, mirroring God's glory to the surrounding nations, and yet they've done the reverse in how they've behaved. And now they are pictured being exactly the same as the nations. And this sets the stage for the later oracles against the nations that we see in Jeremiah chapter 46 to 51. The God who judges Judah is the same God who judges every nation of the world. His justice is impartial and consistent. And so Judah here, a picture, I think they're the first kind of domino in a long line of nations that God says, I will act. And so if Babylon, even as they destroyed Judah and took away their wealth, and they'd be celebrating, thinking this is a wonderful thing, a great victory, actually it's a message of warning to them. This is a God who deals with sin. And verse 26, notice the nation that's mentioned there. Go through the list of all the different nations, and it mentions all the kings of the north, near and far, one after the other, all the kingdoms on the face of the earth, and after all of them, the king of Sheshach will drink it too. I don't know whether you were tempted at that point. I know all the nations, all the names just kind of bleed one into another. But this Sheshek, you'd be thinking, scratching your brain, thinking, what is that a reference to? And I think the word Sheshek is a cipher. It's a code word for Babylon. And maybe it was written in code because this was first being written down by the exiles in Babylon who could not afford to be found with documents listing Babylon as a nation that was going to be destroyed by God. But the point is clear, no one escapes. And for us, as we read it, I don't know how you find it reading it. I think it's terrifying. If God's justice is universal and if his reach is total, there's some sense that it goes to the farthest ends of the earth. Well, where can any of us go? What hope is there for me or you? And I think that's the design of Jeremiah 25, to prompt that question. And so number five on our list of things about this cup, notice the unavoidable thing that's central to this image. It is described as the cup of wrath. It's the cup of wrath. What is in the cup, or what is the cup? What does it really represent? Verse 15, the opening describes it as the wine of God's wrath, stored up righteous anger of a holy God who stands against oppression and sin and idolatry. This is not a God who is petty or explosive in his anger. It is the accumulated moral response of a God who is holy against people who have rejected him again and again and again. When Jeremiah speaks of God's wrath, we need to be careful not to picture God sort of just losing his temper, as though he suddenly snapped in the midst of a mood swing, an angry row that he's had with the world. I remember two teachers at my school who handled discipline very, very differently. We had one teacher, my RE teacher, who was really unpredictable. We used to try and wind him up. I was a terrible student, by the way. We used to try and wind him up by me and the guy who sat next to him. We'd share a desk and we would try and move an inch our desk around the class to see how far we could get it, move towards him as the teacher. If you're a teacher here, I'm really sorry. I was that kid. And it was relatively easy to do it with this RE teacher because he would nip out the lessons halfway through to have a cigarette or even have a little swig of something in his you'd be thinking, you grew up in a different time. I think I did grow up in a different time. It was wild. It was wild. And when he caught you, he would be totally unpredictable. Sometimes he'd find what you were doing really funny. Other times he would just snap and absolutely scream at you. You never knew where you stood. Even when he was praising you, he'd sort of turn from praise to then immediately saying kind of really kind of things about you that you didn't want to hear. And the result is that no one really knew where they stood with him. He was very unpredictable. In fact, it made you think you never really knew who he was. Discipline just meant it was sort of random, arbitrary. And then there was our deputy head, Mr. Jolly. He was aptly named. He was a huge man. He was about sort of 6 foot wide. And, built like a rugby second row, but he was kind, calm, and steady. But I'll tell you this, if ever you disobeyed him, he'd look you in the eye, and without blinking, he'd lay into you, but not with a harshness of tone and certainly not shouting, but the way he talked to you, it felt like the world was screaming at you. So think of verse 30. The Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling. It's hard for me to read that and not think of Mr. Jolly kind of tearing stripes into me saying, this is what you've done. And this is the consequences of what you've done. And this is what you were going to do about it. And it felt weighty, serious. His discipline came with a tone of conviction, not volatility. And it meant when he spoke, in any situation or setting, everybody was silent. It's incredible watching 1,500 boys all in utter silence because they were terrified of what might come out of his mouth. And here's the thing, we absolutely loved him. We need to understand that when the Bible speaks of the wrath of God, this is not God being capricious or cruel. It is not God flying off the handle as though you don't know where you stand with him, as though in some ways he's somehow unknowable. Instead, God's wrath is his settled, holy, fair opposition to evil, to idolatry, to selfishness, to sin, to walking away from God. And notice in Jeremiah, this wrath comes after warning upon warning upon warning, decades into his ministry. If God didn't act, if he looked at the cruelty, corruption, injustice, and idolatry of the world and simply shrugged, that wouldn't make God more loving. A God who never gets angry at evil is not good. Wrath in that sense isn't the opposite of love in the way that indifference is. And God is not indifferent to sin. And so when God's divine wrath appears in Jeremiah 25, it's not a divine temper tantrum. It's God's settled opposition to humanity's cause against him. Now, I know our culture struggles to make sense of this. We are both hungry for justice, but tired of judgment and holiness. We cry out like someone must pay for this and demand accountability. We want the guilty to face the consequences of what they've done. Yet when the spotlight turns to us, we sort of say, well, nobody's perfect. We thirst for justice, but we can't drink the cup. And so we end up trapped in this state of exhaustion. We want justice. We're outraged all the time, scrolling, posting, denouncing, posturing. But we don't know what to do with our anger. We don't really believe that things will really be put right. We long for a moral universe, but we can't bear the weight of judgment against us. And so here's the irony. That longing for justice, that deep moral pulse that beats within us, it comes from being made in God's image. And yet, as we sort of say we don't want anything to do with this, we're saying we want justice without a judge. We want forgiveness without atonement. We want moral clarity without submitting to God. And the result of trying to live like this is just weariness. It's a world that is drunk on outrage, but thirsty for grace. And so when God speaks of the cup of his wrath, we're not staring at a character flaw in God or a moral weakness or a cruelty or a lack of kindness or compassion for God. We're gazing at the very thing that we so often long for. We want to live in a moral universe where right and wrong are real categories, where there are consequences for actions. Now, sometimes as Christians, we might want to think, well, we kind of come for ourselves. Yeah, but that was Old Testament God, as though there's a different kind of God now. And we forget that even in Romans 1, in the New Testament, Paul writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by that wickedness. And there is this sense, isn't there, that every day on the news or in our homes or in our politics or in our workplaces, the wrath of God is still playing out. As we seek to live life without God, we see it at a national level, we see it at a cultural level, we see it at an international level. As we wander from God, we end up still making things worse for ourselves. And it's vital to see this, to hit this point, to ask this question, well, who could bear to drink the cup of God's wrath? I find it absolutely incredible that the story of the Bible doesn't end with Jeremiah 25. Yes, we have this sense of the Lord roaring from on high, that he thunders from his holy dwelling, This is kind of terrifying, as God kind of says, this is where the peoples of the world stand when they encounter me. And yet at the same time, when God turns up, walking through the pages of history and into our world, centuries later, we see Christ on the night before he was killed. Jesus looked into the cup of wrath, and prayed, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And then he drank it to the dregs. That the same Lord who roars from on high is the same Lord who walked in to absorb that wrath against our sin. Luke 22 describes Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And so this is the sixth thing that you need to know. The cup of God's wrath that is described in Jeremiah 25 is now for us. We never have to taste that. We instead drink a different kind of cup. We drink a cup of God's mercy is the sixth thing. That at the cross, the wrath of God and the love of God were met perfectly and completely. That Christ has drained the dregs to the dregs, the cup of God's wrath, and we instead will never face it, never know it. That God is not merely the God who says to humanity, you are fallen, you are wicked, you will be destroyed. The same God says, you are my chosen people, whom I love, who sends his Son to absorb the wrath that our sins deserve. That Christ, who knew exactly what was in that cup of God's wrath, absorbed it on our behalf and gladly drank it for you and me. And this really matters. So it means that our status before God is totally and utterly transformed. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That it's through Christ's death, this underlying problem has been sorted out. Very often, I think we see our sins on a very sort of individualized, I want to sort of invent a new word, a therapized sort of way. Like if you ask most modern people, like, what is the problem with sin today? I mean, aside from just kind of feeling very uncomfortable with notions of sin, I think most people, and it seeps into our view of the world, is the problem with sin fundamentally, the fundamental problem is shame. You know, the worst thing about sin is how it leaves me feeling at the end of it. If I do bad things, I then feel bad about myself, and I don't know what to do with that. And so our culture says, oh, well, there's really simple solutions to that. Either stop sinning, and then you won't feel shame about it. We sort of think, well, that's like saying stop being human. Like, it's fundamentally difficult. Or the other problem our culture says, here's the other solution, stop feeling shame about your sin. Just sin shamelessly. And we think, well, I don't want to go there. But in the Bible, Jeremiah 25 reminds us the real underlying problem of sin isn't simply our shame, but it's wrath. It's not just an us problem. It's a problem with then how God sees us. It's God's righteous, holy response to my sin that sits there. And so the cross of Christ doesn't just deal with the superficiality of shame, but also with the underlying reality of wrath. And if the wrath is dealt with, how much more confidence can I have that God has also dealt with my shame? The things that I might tell myself, remind myself, the things that even Satan might remind me of, the insecurities that I carry in my relationship with God, thinking, who am I? And what does God make of me? And how will I ever be made whole again? In this passage, we ought to be reminded that we never face the cup of God's wrath. We will never know the things that God speaks of here. Not because God just says, well, it's fine, it's unimportant to me. Not because God says, oh, well, I got a bit carried away and I started talking in a particular language that, you know, I just got angry and overplayed things. Not at all. The cup of God's wrath is real. It's a real thing that God actually does respond to human sin like this. It's not faced by us because God has sort of wafted it away, but because he has absorbed it within himself. He sent his son to bear the wrath of sin in himself, to drain it to the dregs, that you and I are set free. That means we never taste this cup of wrath. In fact, what we're going to do in a few moments' time is celebrate communion together. And what we're doing in an act of communion is remembering that the cup we drink now is a cup of reminder of Christ's blood poured out for us. As Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is why Christians face the reality of judgment without fear, because the cup has already been drunk for us. So when we're looking at the wrath of God, or considering this in Jeremiah 25, we're not seeing a flaw in his character. We're seeing the depth of God's love, a love that conquers over evil. He himself becomes the one who absorbs his wrath. He sent his son to bear the wrath that you and I could never bear. And listen, finally, if you're new here, if you're kind of struggling to make sense of what Christianity is, I hope this passage explains the significance of what we're doing here. Actually, the communion that we're about to celebrate certainly will do that. We drink and eat, communing with God without fear, recognizing that we are his people and that we are in active relationship with God. And I want to be really clear, even if this is your first time here, you're making sense of Christianity for the first time, that offer is open to you, whoever you are, whatever your background. Actually, this is the choice that is ahead of you, really. It's a choice between two cups. The cup of God's wrath, where you say to God, I pay my own debts, thank you. I will pay for my own sins. Or the cup of God's mercy. A cup where you're picturing, reminding, Christ's blood was shed for me, that I may go free. That I don't know the cup of God's wrath, and I will never know the cup of God's wrath, because Christ has drunk it in my place. It is a cup of life. And so the choice is yours, really. Which cup do you want to drink? Now, I should say here, as we celebrate communion now, it's not like we've got two cups. It's before your own conscience. Well, let me say this. The Lord's Supper, communion that we celebrate now, is a vital reminder for every Christian
of Christ's love and mercy demonstrated in his sacrifice. If you're a guest here, but a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to participate. There is a gluten-free option, and the grape juice is non-alcoholic. If you're not a Christian or don't feel it's appropriate for you to participate, please, despite what I've just